Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Among those who hold to the blessed doctrine of the free, unmerited saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, this passage is problematic and fraught with difficulties. And the following verses do not help such people. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he drew his sermon to a close, he challenged his hearers, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, to lay hold of eternal life. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, where in response to the question, "Lord, are there few who are going to be saved?" Jesus simply answered, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able." And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Make your calling and election sure." So there are people who say, well, what of the security of the believer? What of the free grace of God? And then a second problem for some is the whole question of human will versus divine sovereignty. Particularly in verse 13, we're told, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." The question is, how do we reconcile them? I want this morning to look at this subject of the outworking of our salvation. The Word of God takes this very seriously. The Word of God knows nothing of a passive, laid-back Christianity that sails along, as it were, to on a hope of glory without the exertion of effort and energy. And yet, verse 13 of our text tells us that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. What does it mean to work out our salvation? To begin with, let's state first of all what it does not mean. This is not a call for us to work for dear life, to fight with all our might so as to secure our salvation, as though the sustenance of our salvation was left to us. Under the aegis of the Roman Catholic Church, back in the 1940s, there appeared a translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate known as the Knox Bible. And here's how the Knox Bible renders Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "You must work to earn your salvation in anxious fear." And that, my friends, is a most deadly error. It's a most deadly erroneous translation. As God intended it, this text is not teaching that we are to work for our salvation. It's not teaching that we are to work for salvation. Rather, the verse is simply saying here we must work out our salvation. There's a huge difference between working for salvation and working out our salvation. You see, to work for salvation is to earn it, as the Knox Bible so incorrectly has it. To work out our salvation is to express outwardly the salvation that God has worked in. To work for is a salvation of merit, of works, which is erroneous. To work out is to give expression in our lives to the reality of what God has already worked in. In summoning us to work out our salvation, the Word of God is not advocating salvation by self-effort. It's not teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. It is not teaching that ours is the responsibility to see to the security and preservation of our salvation. The Word of God is clear that salvation is not by works. Our text tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we need to look at what that means. It is not saying here that we are to work with some kind of servile trepidation, fearing lest we lose our salvation. We ought to be working for dear life to hold on to it. Bible teaches that God is the one who saves us by his grace. And grace, of course, as we know, means a free gift. The grace of God is unearned. The grace of God is unmerited. The grace of God is undeserved. And God saves us by grace through faith. And yet even the faith we exercise, based on Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, tell us that even that faith is not of ourselves. It stems not from our initiative. It stems not from our doing. In fact, that salvation is not of our doing is made clear right here in our text, verse 13, where Paul stipulates, "For it is God," notice what he says, "it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We also need to make the point that our working out our salvation doesn't mean that we bring our 50% to the table. It doesn't mean we take our share of responsibility in the salvation process and we come to the table with our 50%. God does his 50%. That is not the salvation of the Bible. The Word of God teaches that from beginning to end, in totality, salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we bring to the table. The songwriter is clear. In fact, we sang this morning one such song, but there's another song, a well-known song, most popular song, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." It is all of God's sovereign grace. So positively speaking, what does it mean to work out our salvation? What does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, clearly it doesn't mean to effect our salvation. Rather, it means to give evidence in our lives of the reality of the salvation that is already in our hearts by divine grace. Does it mean we are to secure our salvation, but rather we are to show forth our salvation? To work out our salvation simply means this then, to live out, to live it out. Here it was, God had worked salvation in the hearts of the Philippian Christians. The Philippians were now to give indication of that salvation working in their hearts. You see what we're talking about? God works it in. We are, by his grace, to work it out. And there are two questions we want to consider this morning. In fact, we'll only consider one of these two questions this morning, again in the interest of time. And the question is, how do we work out our salvation? How do we work out our salvation? I'll give you the second question. We'll look at another time. The second question would be, why should we work out our own salvation? How should we work out our own salvation? And secondly, why should we work out our own salvation? Well, let's look at this very first question. How should we work out our salvation? According to our text, and if you look at the context very carefully, we work out our own salvation by a life of obedience to the will and word of God. That's how we work it out. You say, on what basis can you say that? Well, on two bases. First of all, the preceding passage, verses 5 through 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That passage culminates with the grand obedience of our Lord Jesus, an obedience which was to the very point of death. And in consequence of Jesus' own obedience, Paul, turning to the Philippian church, he says, "Therefore, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And I want you, he suggests from our text, to do it with a life of obedience. The text says, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there we have it, verse 12. Obedience is linked with working out our salvation. We could say this, that obedience is the outward expression of an inwrought or inworked salvation. It is the outward expression of an inwrought or inworked salvation. That we are obeying God, we could say, is an evidence that God has done a work of salvation in our hearts. Well, the first subheading under this we want to look at, the mandate for obedience. The mandate for obedience, and we're talking again with respect to working out our salvation. The mandate for obedience with respect to working out our salvation. Listen, our being saved by divine grace obliges us to a life of obedience to God. There's a teaching that suggests, well, once we're saved by divine grace, grace means free gift. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. And there is this complacency that sets in whereby the law of God is set aside. Obedience to the word of God is set aside, and the idea that we are eternally secure predominates to the exclusion of obedience, of commitment to the will and word of God. That is a dangerous heresy. It is a soul-damning heresy into which many professing Christians have bought. Many preachers, in fact, teach this kind of thing. And yet here in our passage, the word of God is saying that there needs to be activity. There must be the shaking off of passivity. We must exercise ourselves to a life of obedience to God. Everywhere in Scripture, we see the role of obedience in God's scheme of salvation. You'll notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that having received grace and apostleship, Paul tells us his stated objective regarding his gospel ministry is that of bringing, quote, about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the Gentiles. Paul is stating his evangelistic ministry as follows, is to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience to the faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul sees that the prophet Isaiah's utterance regarding unbelief toward God's word, Israel's not having obeyed the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul teaches that when the Lord Jesus returns, at his return, he will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those, here it comes, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems somewhat contradictory to be talking about obedience with respect to the gospel because, after all, as the saying goes, it's free grace. And it's true, it's free grace. But everywhere in Scripture, we see this emphasis on obedience in light of the fact, for example, that judgment begins at the house of God. Peter gives this caution in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. He says, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And our Lord Jesus himself indicated the extent to which obedience to the will of God is most crucial to a genuine profession of faith in him. Here's what our Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. He says this. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. He's talking about matters of life and death, of eternity and hell, of heaven and earth. Here's what our Lord Jesus said in connection with this matter of obedience. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says it's not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father. Now, some will say, you see, listen this. In John's gospel, the religious people came to him and said, what must we do to work the works of God? What did Jesus tell them? He said this, to believe on the Son of God. That is what it means to work the works of God. And so some would read this passage and say, the will of my Father that Jesus is speaking of here is to be obedient to him. Yes, and that is absolutely true. No, some would say, rather, the will of God here that Jesus says is to believe on him. But here is why that would not work in this passage. Here is why Jesus is not referring just to the expression of faith in him, of saving faith in him, because he goes on to say toward the end of this Sermon on the Mount, here's what he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What were these sayings? Well, you go back to Matthew chapter 5, he talks about hatred for brothers. If anyone speaks in an evil way of his brother, if anyone looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, judge not that you be not judged. A host of laws of the kingdom of God are there set forth. And Jesus is saying, listen, if a person is not obedient to the known will and word of God, then that person has no real right to profess true saving faith in me. Listen to him in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He protests against an empty, formal acknowledgement of his lordship with these words. Here are the words of our Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Why are you calling me Lord? Lord, you are so pious. You are so holy in your profession, and yet you will not do what I tell you. And part of what it means to be saved is to come under the lordship of Christ, which means obedience to the known will and word of God. Highlighting the obedience of our Lord Jesus in securing our redemption. And of course, the writer turns out in the same vein to speak of the implication of our obedience in the salvation that Christ has provided. Here's what he says in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Speaking of our Lord Jesus. Listen. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became, here it comes, the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Let's ask this question this morning by way of application. We're not talking about sinless perfection, not at all. But here's a question, here's a challenge for each of us this morning. As you look at your life, as I look at my life, can we honestly say, by the grace of God, to the best of my ability, with the grace that God gives me, as best as I know how, I am leading a life of obedience to the known will of God? That's a serious question. Or is it that I'm just sailing along passively? Is it that I'm just sailing along complacently in this doctrine of eternal security, which, by the way, let me suggest to you, that is a veritable doctrine of Scripture. We do hold to the idea that the believer is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But the point we are making from our text this morning, in fact, the text asserts it, and right throughout the Word of God, it is set forth that true saving faith expresses itself, works itself out in a life of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, committed obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have looked at the mandate for obedience with respect to working out our salvation. Secondly, the manner of our obedience. How should we obey God? The text speaks to that. How should we obey God? And the first thing we notice from our text is that our obedience is to be continual. Our obedience is to be continual. Notice what he says there. Paul is writing to these Christians. He says this, just as you have what? Always obeyed. Now, once again, keep in mind, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We made that very clear just before the Lord's Supper. We can never at any time claim sinless perfection. We are, truth be told, I'm going to be bold to say this. Every single one of us this morning was disobedient some way to the will of and word of God this past week. Guilty. See? We're not talking about sinless perfection. The word of God clearly is not talking about that. What he's talking about, is there a measure of consistency? Is your life marked by constancy, by a continual desire to do God's will? Paul says, just as you have always obeyed. Here, the point is this, my friend, when it comes to obeying the will and word of God, obedience is not to be seasonal. Obedience is not to be seasonal. It is not to be sometime-ish. When it comes to our commitment to the will of God, we're never to be on a spiritual break, on a spiritual holiday, so to speak. Somebody says, well, you know, I'm not in church. And this is my time. This is really downtime. And downtime means really anything goes. That is my church life. That is my spiritual life. But this is business. This is the real world. And the idea is this. That I'm only committed to God at certain times. Obedience to God should not be seasonal. It should not be sometime-ish. It should not be spasmodic. In other words, it should not be when we feel like it. It should not be when we find it convenient to do. It should not be when the setting is right. You know, many people, if the will of God, the word of God, interferes with certain aspects of their lives, they say, oh, thus far, no more. Obedience is not to be spasmodic. We're not to be obeying God simply on impulse according to how we feel at any given point in time. Paul says, as you have always obeyed, obedience should be what? Continual. Secondly, obedience is to be unconditional. It is to be unconditional. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Here's what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 12, once again, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It must be unconditional. In other words, notice in this passage as an indication of their consistent, unconditional obedience to God, the Philippian Christians' obedience was not to be confined to just when Paul was around them. Paul is saying here, my friends, whether seen or unseen by human eyes, they were to maintain a lifestyle of obedience to God. He's saying, don't let my presence be the determining factor. Listen to him in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, here it comes, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to say something particularly to, it goes for older people, but I'm saying addressing particularly young people. Listen. There are two words, the word reputation and the word character. Reputation is distinct from character. Reputation is what people see of you in terms of what you project, in terms of what I project. But character is what we are when no one is around to see us. And beloved, the real test of spiritual character, the real test of true spiritual character is not the great spiritual acts we perform when we are around the brethren, we are around our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not what we do in the sanctuary, but in the secret private setting of our lives when there's no one but God to observe us. And the question is, how can we come to that place where we are consistent in our obedience, where we are unconditional with respect to obedience? It has to stem from a personal relationship with God. Look back at the text, verse 13. Notice there's a key word there. It has to be a personal relationship with God because he says there, work out your own salvation. What's the doctrine? What's the point? The point is this. Unless we have a faith that we can call our own, unless we have a faith that's possessed by us, that's internalized by us, unless we have convictions that are formed not just by mom and dad for us, and that's important, unless we are able to have values, biblical values, sound values, by way of personal conviction, we will not lead a life of consistency. Our obedience will not be conditional. It will always be when their eyes are on. That's why, you see, let me say this. When our youngsters go off to college, it's something we say from time to time. When our youngsters go off to college, that's why we need to be particularly prayerful for them. You know why? Because there's something about when significant others are not around. What happens, it's easy for inhibitions to break down. All the values that we learned back at home tend to what? Be pushed back when we're around friends of different character. And what happens is this. We fail to lead consistent lives. As Christians, the Word of God teaches we are to see to it that we do not practice our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Obedience should never be rendered by way of eye service, as men please, as the Word of God tells us. Okay, our obedience to God, number one, should be continual. Our obedience to God, number two, should be unconditional. Thirdly, according to our text, notice, our obedience to God is to be reverential. Our obedience to God is to be reverential because notice there, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers that their obedience, with respect to their obedience, here's what he says, work out your own salvation. Here's the qualifier, with fear and trembling. Remember what we said earlier. It doesn't mean this servile, cowardly dread that we're going to lose our salvation. The idea here is this, that what actuates and what motivates us to a life of obedience, consistent obedience, unconditional obedience, is this holy awe, this holy reverence, this holy fear that we have of God. We hate the idea of offending him with our sins. The outworking of our salvation is to be done with fear and trembling, with holy awe. True obedience to God is realized when there is a holy fear and reverence for him. Such fear, as we said, such reverence shudders at the thought of offending God, of disobeying God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Notice there's a high principle by which we are motivated. Paul never said to the believers, because of the reality of hell. Remember, he's talking to Christians. That is important too. We realize what we have been rescued from. We realize that the wage of sin is death. But notice what Paul did, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Therefore, beloved, having received these promises, What the glorious promises of God's word, the promises of heaven, the promises of new promise of new life, the promise of a new covenant. He says, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how Paul, in the fear of God. And we see how this holy fear worked out, for example, in the life of Joseph. You remember when he was in Egypt and he was exposed to temptation, he was being tempted to compromise his faith. And we remember in Genesis chapter 39 verse 9 his protest against the immoral suggestions of Potiphar's wife. Here's what he said, Genesis 39 verse 9, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's obedience in the fear of God. The mandate for obedience, the manner of obedience, thirdly and finally this morning, the motive for obedience, the motive for obedience. Verse 13, here it comes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the first motive. The first motive for our obeying God, according to verse 13, is the power of God. The resident power of God, the power of God at work in us. And Paul tells us this power works in such a way that we are willing and we find ourselves actually doing what God says. Remember back in Romans 7 verse 15 to 25, verses 15 through 25, Paul had this great struggle, and he tells us there how he found that when he wanted to do good, evil is present within him, sin is lurking in his mortal body, the evil that he doesn't want to do he finds doing, and he found himself in this dilemma, this quandary. He says, listen, who is going to help me in this body of death? And he closed on a triumphant note. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And like Paul, beloved, we can thank God that we have his enabling power to not only make us desire us to do his will, but to make us do his will. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. The Greek word for work with respect to God's working in us is the Greek word energon, from which we get our English word energy. And what tremendous energy we have in God. It is the very energy, the very power for which Paul prayed with respect to the Ephesian Christians when he prayed that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. With respect to this power, Paul could later say in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, as he extended praise to God, as the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. We have power within us. Paul later in Philippians chapter 4:13 spoke of the reality of this inherent power when he said this in a context of want and a context of privation. He says in Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we must rely on this power if we're going to know victory over sin, if we're going to know what it is to obey God. We cannot rely on the arm of flesh. We rely solely on the power of God within us. But notice, secondly, and with this one we close. I wasn't tricking you before. Last main point, first subpoint, second and last main point this morning. Motivation for obeying God, not only the power of God, but the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Notice what Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. for his good pleasure. Ask yourself, how should you and I desire and do the will of God? Why should you and I desire and will to do the will of God? And the answer is right here in our passage. We should love the will of God and desire to do the will of God and be obedient to the will of God, primarily for the sake of his good pleasure. Let me ask you this morning, is that your desire? I ask myself that desire. Is your number one desire, more than anything else in your professed obedience to God, your professed faith in Jesus Christ, is your number one desire to please him? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, therefore we labor so that whether present or absent, we might be pleasing, we might be acceptable to him. If we love him, then it follows that we'll want to do whatever he commands for the sake of his good pleasure. And so this morning, as we take these truths to heart, we need to ask ourselves, are we living in obedience to God? Are we day by day making that effort to work out the salvation that God has already worked in our hearts? Let us be reminded this morning, beloved, that while we strive and while we exert energy to serve God, to obey him, we're not doing it, as it were, to hold on for dear life. That is God's business. We are secured in him, but God calls us to give expression to that inward reality. And we give expression to the reality of an inwrought, inward salvation by a life of committed obedience to him. We are not alone this morning, because we have the power of God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.